Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Being lost is a horrible, distressing and terrifying experience. I'm not thinking of being lost in a car, because you've always got the sat-nav to sort that out. I'm not talking about being lost in a city, because there's usually somebody around who can give you directions. I'm thinking about being really, really lost. I think back to when I was 15 or 16, which is a long time ago now. I was on something called the Like a Duke of Edinburgh's expedition. And somehow I got separated from the rest of the group. They had the map. I didn't have a clue where to go. And so for hours, I found myself wandering around this forest and becoming more and more disorientated, not being able to find my way out. This was long before the days of mobile phones, obviously, because I'm an old guy. As the night began to draw in, I felt very alone, and I can still remember the feeling gripped by fear. Now, being lost like that is horrible, distressing and terrifying. And what is true in a forest is true in life as well. I was struck at the beginning of last year when Vicky Patterson, the Geordie Shore star and 2015 winner of I'm a Celebrity, programs that of course I watch a lot, posted on Instagram that she felt, and I quote, "lost and scared." In an interview a few years back, Damon Hill, the 1996 Formula One World Motor Racing Champion, talked of having an identity crisis. He asked, "Who am I?" And again, I quote, "I just thought I was lost," he said. Famous celebrities, successful sportsmen, and I reckon more than we realise, right here in the city of London, feel lost. A few weeks back, I met with a delightful young man. As we sat in a coffee shop, he told me his theory of the meaning of life. As we chatted, he told me he was exploring something called simulation theory. I'd never heard of it before. I don't know whether you have. The basic premise of the theory proposes that none of this is real, that we're not real, that our existence is a simulated reality, as if we're the sort of result of something akin to a computer simulation generated by a higher mainframe. Now look, it'd be very easy to dismiss that theory, even mock the theory, but as I listened, as we sat in this coffee shop, I saw opposite me a young man who was trying to make sense of life, a young man who, if I may say so, I thought was lost. At the other end of life, I think of a man I met a few years back. He had terminal cancer. He asked to meet with me to plan his funeral. He knew he was dying. He'd been immensely successful in business, but he said to me, "Here I am just weeks away from the end of life, and I'm wondering what it's all been about. I've achieved everything I set out to achieve. I have a lovely home and a loving family. I've enjoyed a great career. I have more money in the bank than I need. I've travelled the world, but I'm consumed with the haunting thought that I've missed the point. Paul," he said, "I'm lost." Now, as we turn to Luke chapter 15, the whole chapter is about finding lost things, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son or two. And Jesus tells these deceptively simple but deeply profound stories because he was looking for lost people. Look at verse 1 again. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them." If you're wanting to follow along on the handout, we finally come to the first point, and the first point, the situation. Here was Jesus surrounded by people who were lost. Tax collectors and sinners. Verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus like bees around a honeypot. Something about Jesus attracted them to him. Tax collectors, as you may well know, were very wealthy people, but they were hated. I mean, really hated. They lined their own pockets at the expense of others. Now, I guess we can all think of people in business like that. Just think back a decade to the LIBOR scandal that rocked the city. Multiple criminal settlements revealed significant fraud and collusion by respectable city workers who were making huge profits for themselves at the expense of others. That's the tax collectors, wealthy people whose ill-gotten gain had had a serious detrimental impact on others. And so they were hated. It wasn't just that they were rich. They had had a big impact on others. They'd ruined others. They were despised. And yet they found that Jesus had time for them. More than that, he befriended them. More than that, Jesus actually loved them. And it wasn't just wealthy businessmen. Verse 1, you see, sinners were there too. Now, lots of people could fall into that category of being called a sinner. But we don't have to guess who these people were, because Luke, in his gospel, has already told us some of these people and who they were. And back in chapter 7, a prostitute was given precisely this label, sinner. So here were wealthy businessmen hanging out with prostitutes. And before you think that's a strange mix, just think back to some of the newspaper revelations in recent years in tabloid newspapers involving high-profile people, I won't mention any of them, at private parties hooking up with young women escorts, as they called themselves. It goes on all the time. Wealthy people hanging out with those who sell their bodies for sex. Always has, always will. So seeing them together here shouldn't surprise us. What is surprising, though, shocking even, is that Jesus was there too, right in the middle of it all. Now that really is a story for the tabloid press. A religious leader hanging out with dodgy dealers and shady ladies. Not that it needed an undercover investigative journalist to unearth this story, because this was all happening out in the open. Jesus wasn't keeping quiet about the company he was keeping. He was shamelessly, publicly hanging out with these undesirables. And the religious establishment were furious. And that leads us to the second group we meet here, Pharisees and scribes, in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes, the religious elites, were grumbling that, do you see it there? This man receives sinners and eats with them. The religious types were indignant. Jesus wasn't simply going down to Jerusalem's red light district and handing out Bibles to the ladies of the night. And he wasn't simply a speaker at a businessman's breakfast or a Monday night curry night where a few dubious colleagues had been invited along. No, Jesus was a friend of these intolerable lowlife. That's the damning accusation that had already been thrown at Jesus again back in chapter 7. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here it is again, verse 2. This man receives sinners. Better, he welcomes them. That's how that could be translated. He actually welcomes these people. You'll see it there in verse 2. He even eats with them. And in that culture, eating with someone was a sign of acceptance, of welcome, of friendship. And so the respectable religious people, the Pharisees and scribes, were outraged. And never mind the religious right wing. Public opinion back then, and today for that matter, would say it's all wrong. Just imagine a bishop spending most of his time, with prostitutes and rogue traders. It's going to raise a few eyebrows. So it's not hard to see why the Pharisees and scribes reacted as they did, looking down their noses, getting on their high horses. Verse 2, this man receives, welcomes sinners. He didn't just preach at them and tell them to clean up their life. He even eats with them. He's their friend. And so the religious types grumbled, verse 3. And Jesus told them this parable, verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? That takes us to the second point on the handout, the story. Now look, having looked at verses 1 and 2, it's pretty obvious why Jesus told this story. Here are religious people grumbling about Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus tells them a story about a shepherd who goes looking for lost sheep. Jesus' point, I'm the shepherd in the story, and I'm spending time with these lost people, because they are lost. And he tells the story. As he tells the story, he says to the religious complainers, who wouldn't do this? Verse 4. If any of you owned a flock of 100 sheep and one was lost, you wouldn't think twice about leaving the other 99 sheep to go looking for the lost one. That's what he's saying. And so in one brilliant line, Jesus says, why are you grumbling? Of course I'm spending time with these people, because they're lost. And it's horrible and distressing and terrifying being lost. And in that one brilliant line, one line of the story, Jesus not only justifies his actions, but he exposes theirs. It's as if Jesus says, rather than looking down your noses at me, you should be doing exactly what I'm doing. You should be out looking for lost sheep too. If you do it for a lost sheep, how much more would you do it for lost people? I just think back a few weeks to the devastating earthquake in Turkey and Syria. The lengths rescue workers went to find people, anyone that they could find. They moved heaven and earth, literally moving earth and tons of rubble to find one person. But when people are lost, we go to great lengths to find them. And we shouldn't expect anything less from God. And so this story tells us what God is like. Another sub-point on your handout if you're still following along. See, when we look at Jesus, we are looking at God. And here we see what the Good Shepherd is like, that he goes to extraordinary lengths to find the lost, leaving the comfort, the splendor and joy of heaven. He came to earth where he had no fixed abode, where he was misunderstood, misrepresented, mistaken, hated, rejected by the people he came to save, betrayed by those even his own followers, denied by his friends, hung out to dry on a cross, rejected and alone, so alone he even cried out while he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the lengths Jesus went to find the lost, the pain Jesus suffered for the lost. Look at Jesus dying on a cross, and there you see just how far the shepherd went to find lost people. Now let me slow down here for a moment. One writer says that this chapter challenges what nearly everyone has ever thought about God. If this is your first time here, or if you're still looking into Christian things, let me ask you whether this challenges the way you think about God. Can you hear in these verses just how much Jesus loves you? Look at the lengths he went to find you. Over the years, I've met many people who have been put off church and, as one man expressed it, put off organized religion because religious types were always looking down their noses at him. You may well have felt judged by people in church, people like these Pharisees and scribes. And if you've experienced that kind of self-righteous judgmentalism from religious conservatives, I'm not surprised that you've been turned off Jesus. If that is you, I want to say sorry that you've been on the receiving end of that kind of priggish, self-righteous, holier-than-thou behavior. It is not acceptable, but please can you see that Jesus is nothing like that? Can you see that he loves you? For some of you, it's not the opinion of others that have kept you away from Jesus. It's perhaps your own view of yourself. I've met many people who feel this. You know, in your most honest moments, you might look at stuff in your life and feel so deeply ashamed when you're alone with your thoughts. I don't know when that is for you. For me, it's when I'm having a shower in the morning. And you've faced up to the fact that you've hurt others, acted selfishly for financial gain to the detriment of others, treated colleagues badly in order to climb the greasy pole of career advancement, done something sexual in your life that kind of haunts you. If we're honest, we all got skeletons in the closet. Things we fear that other people will find out about. Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, once wrote to the 12 most respectable people he knew living in London at the time. As a prank, he sent them a telegram that simply said, "Flee, all is revealed." Within 24 hours, six of them had left the country. See, if we're honest, we all have dark secrets. And thinking people might discover those secrets is very scary, but even more terrifying is knowing that God knows those secrets. But you see how this challenges that thinking. Wonderfully, here is Jesus, well aware of the way these tax collectors and sinners have mucked up, and he's hanging out with them. Here is Jesus befriending people who've caused other people serious distress through their calculated financial indiscretions and their sexual promiscuity. Yet he still loves them. Jesus welcomes people who've messed up. He wants to be friends with people who've blown it. He's for people like that, like you, like me. He's gone to great lengths to find us, to be our friend. I'm just overwhelmed by it. Isn't that something? As you hear that Jesus is like this, if you've never really looked into these things, I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of you are going, you know, I really do want to think some more. Well, come back next week. Roger Carswell will explain more of this. Go along to the curry night on Monday night. And you can't do any better than take away a Bible. Am I allowed to say that? Perhaps bring it back. I don't know. I don't think they'll mind if you don't. They're not my Bibles to give away. Take away a Bible. Read Luke's Gospel for yourself. That would be a great thing to do. First then, this story tells us what God is like. Second, for those of us who already know the welcome and friendship of Jesus, this story encourages us to be like God. Remember, Jesus told this parable to the religious right-wing conservatives of his day, not just to tell them what he was like, but to show them what they should be like. And if you look on to chapter 16 and verse 1, you'll see that after telling these stories about lost things, Jesus then spoke to his disciples, and in chapter 16, the next parable, he spells out the implications of chapter 15. That's how it works. And he says in that parable in chapter 16, deploy your God-given resources in line with the priorities, God's priorities, in chapter 15. So this whole section is saying, if you are already a follower of mine, you should be doing what I'm doing. Now, I reckon our diaries and credit card statements are a great barometer of our priorities. Is it fair to say here in London, most people are time poor? So when we give time to something, it says that it really matters. So question, do our diaries reflect that the lost really matter to us? Are we carving out time, even when it's inconvenient to us, to meet with colleagues who aren't yet followers of Jesus? I was talking to somebody the other week who said to me, honestly, it's more convenient for me to work from home these days. It gives me more time for myself and for my family. But then he said, being in the office is so much better for getting to know my colleagues and gives me better opportunities to share my life and my faith with them. So I almost always come into the office 5 days a week, he said. Now, look, the point is not that everyone needs to come into the office. That's not what I'm saying to you. You're all adults. You can work it out for yourself. But my point is simply this. This busy city worker was prepared to be inconvenienced and to give up precious time if it meant having better conversations about Jesus with his colleagues. Time. What about money? Do our credit card statements reflect that we are looking for the lost? I've just had a credit card statement arrive. I wonder when we look down how much of it our money is spent, or at least some of it is spent on this. We talk about putting our money where our mouth is. I was struck last term when a Christian in the city told me that he was hiring a room in a private members club to invite 12 of his colleagues to have a great meal in lovely surroundings so that he could share the gospel with them. Now that would have cost him a lot of money financially, but that, you see, is putting your money where your mouth is. One way and another, this story challenges us to be going out of our way to find lost people, because that is what God is like, and we need to be like God. This story also tells us that everyone matters. In verse 4, the good shepherd leaves the 99 sheep behind and goes looking for the lost, notice, until he finds it. He's got 99 others, but he won't rest until he's found the lost one. Everyone matters. Again, can I say you matter to God? Every one of you, every one of your colleagues matters. If you've been a Christian here for more than 5 minutes, I guess you know this story well. Probably most of you know this story very well. Let's tease out what it means for us, though, this point that everyone matters. This means that if ever we had revival in Britain, you know, where 99% of people in Britain were Christian, can you imagine 99% of everybody who works in your office, everybody who works in your entire building were Christian? Just imagine that. This story would challenge us to keep making it a priority to go looking for the 1%, because everyone matters. And this means that if we have 99 Christian friends and one unbelieving friend, and sometimes if you're in a large church, that is the kind of ratio, if we're going to be godly, if we're going to be like God, it means not spending all our time with 99 Christian friends, leaving them behind at times, spending time with the one. I tell you, this has been a real challenge to me as I've studied it. This challenges me to go to great lengths to spend time with one unbelieving friend until they are found by Jesus. In this story, then, we see what God is like. We're encouraged to be like God. Third, we're challenged, don't be like the Pharisees. What prompted Jesus to tell this story was, verse 2, the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so, Christian, we must beware of the Pharisee in us. You don't have to have been a Bible reader for long to know the Pharisees are the baddies. So if you're anything like me, whenever the Pharisees turn up on the pages of your Bible, in your heart you're saying, boo, do you do that? And then reading the Bible is a bit like going to a pantomime. You know how panto works? Lots of audience participation. The hero walks on the stage and we all go, hooray. The villain walks on, boo. That's how I read the Bible. I mean, I don't actually do it out loud, you'll be pleased to know. But Jesus walks onto the stage and in my heart, I'm cheering hooray, as I should do. The Pharisees enter, boo. There's a sense in which that's the right thing to do. But you know the problem? We only ever relate to the hero. I see it when I watch films. I always relate to the hero. I love the Bourne films. Jason Bourne, Matt Damon is Jason Bourne. And so there is Jason Bourne, super cool, super fit, scared of nothing. And I think I'm like him. It's hilarious, isn't it? I'm a 60-year-old, 5'6½-inch weakling who is scared of the dark. Yes, I'm scared of the dark. And I think I'm like Jason Bourne. We always think we're the hero. So when the Pharisees walk on the stage and we boo in our hearts, we don't think we're like them in the slightest. But as Dick Lucas said years ago, the characters in the Bible that we are most likely to become like are the Pharisees. See, when we become Christians, our lives hopefully begin to change. They might get better, we might say. And then we start to become all proud and we think we've cleaned up our lives and we begin to think too highly of ourselves. And that is a very short step there from looking down our noses at tax collectors and sinners. And that attitude robs me of compassion for the and care and concern for the lost. I'm not like them, dirty, rotten sinners. Certainly don't want to be friends with them. So you see, there's a Pharisee in us all just waiting to get out. And then I won't go out of my way for the lost. But here, Jesus is not just going out of his way for lost people, not just handing out leaflets to strangers or inviting people to hear a talk about Jesus, good things that those are to do. He's actually befriending them. Very challenging. And it would be a great thing to do, wouldn't it? To say, you know, I need to change that. And next week is a great way to begin to change it. Invite somebody along to hear Roger Carswell. Finally, I don't know whether my time has gone, but finally, and very briefly, see that finding the lost brings joy. Look at the joy in the story. Verses 5 to 7. When the lost sheep is found, everyone rejoices. The shepherd is joyful, verse 5. I've found my lost sheep. The neighbours rejoice when he tells them that he's found the lost sheep. The angels in heaven, verse 7, are rejoicing. Everyone is full of joy because there is so much joy when a lost person is found. Just think again of those moving pictures when the earthquake in Turkey and Syria happened, when one person was dragged out of the rubble alive. The joy, nothing like it. Well, how much more when we find somebody, not just out of rubble, but we find somebody and their lives are going to be changed for eternity. Such joy, more joy than clinching a deal, more joy than getting a promotion at work, even more joy than digging someone out of rubble. Because this lasts forever. Verse 7, I tell you, there'll be such joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And this is why I don't mind encouraging myself and everyone else to be getting on with this work of finding the lost. Not only because it is terrifying and distressing being lost, not only because it's like God to do this, but because when we do it, it brings us joy. Nothing greater. My time has gone. Thanks so much for having me. I shall lead us in a prayer. And then we can have some lunch and then go back to work. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the Lord Jesus and the extraordinary lengths that he went to find lost people. Thank you that he found us. And we pray for anyone in this room who as yet doesn't really know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that you would help them to look into you even today further. And we do pray for next week when Roger Carswell speaks that curry night on Monday and here on Tuesday, that you'd help us to bring people along and that they too might be found by Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.